You know, one of the challenges of preaching verse by verse through books and extended passages of the Bible is that you eventually, you'll run headlong into some topics that make people feel a little uncomfortable. And today is certainly no exception. If you've been following along and you receive our Thursday previews in your email, you know where we're headed today. We've come to a passage in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus addresses sexual sin. Now, before we dive in this morning, though, just let me say this. If you happened to invite a friend today and for the very first time, and you didn't bother to tell them that the sermon was on sexual sin, that was either a very brave thing to do or mean, right? And we'll just allow the Lord to sort that out, okay? But honestly, this is one of those passages that reminds us why we preach through books of the Bible. Right? I mean, left to ourselves, we'd probably skip over topics like this. Yet Jesus did not skip them. Because he loves us too much to leave us enslaved to the sins that quietly destroy our hearts, our marriages, families, and our souls. Right? And the good news is that whenever Jesus exposes sin, he also offers grace, forgiveness, and transformation. And friends, today is no exception. So to begin, I just want you to imagine, if you will, a white dress shirt hanging in a mechanic's garage. You know, at the beginning of the day, it's spotless, right? It's clean. It's bright. But if that shirt hangs there long enough, and it's just surrounded by the grease and the smoke and the oil, you and I know that it will not stay clean. I mean, slowly, almost imperceptibly, the grime and the atmosphere will begin to settle on it. There'll be a stain here, maybe a smudge there, until eventually what was once pure begins to look like everything else around it. And you know, the frightening thing about this is that the shirt never has to chase the filth. Right? It just simply has to remain in the environment long enough. And that's exactly what has happened in our culture, spiritually and morally. I mean, sadly, it has taken the God-given beauty of sexual intimacy between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, and it's perverted it. You may have noticed that we're living in a world that is just simply saturated with sexual impurity. I mean, lust is no longer hidden, right? It's celebrated. It's even acclaimed by progressive politicians. It's streamed into our homes. It's laughed about in sitcoms and sung about in our music. And we even carry it around in our pockets, right, on glowing screens. And you see, the danger for Christians is not merely that the culture is dirty. It is that we can live in it so long that we stop noticing the stains. Right, and the things that once, you know, grieved us barely affect us anymore. I mean, the things that used to shock us now entertain us. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns that his disciples are not to simply blend into the world, you know, the world's climate, but that the true righteousness is not merely avoiding outward scandal while quietly harboring inward, you know, corruption. You see, our Lord is after something far deeper than mere moral behavior. He's after our hearts, is what he's after. And here's the reality. You know, we can present a clean reputation, right, while harboring a dirty heart. Can we agree with this? You know, I warn my colleagues all the time that it's easy for us as pastors to hide behind assumptions, right? And that it's not okay to hide behind a falsified reputation that we've got our spiritual stuff together when at times we don't. And it's actually incredulous. And you know, I feel that I'm not alone in this, but I think this is something that all of us are guilty of to some degree. But just know that Jesus refuses to let us settle for that kind of superficial righteousness. I mean, just listen to what he says. Beginning in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 27, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, it goes without saying that this is a difficult passage. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Parts of it is actually rather shocking. I mean, parts of it sound as though Jesus is encouraging self-mutilization, doesn't it? And it's my hope and my prayer this morning that we'll kind of clarify what Jesus was meaning by all of this, okay? That's where we want to go. So with that in mind, let's just sharpen our focus on the text here. And as we do, you'll notice that Jesus follows the same pattern he used while addressing anger. You may remember last Sunday, in each of these six illustrations showing how the righteousness of his disciples is to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus never takes issues with God's commands themselves. His concern is how religious leaders of his day distorted, misinterpreted, and misapplied them. And this one is no different. So let's jump in. Let's look at, first of all, adultery misinterpreted. If you want to follow along in your outlines we provide for you. Here on the screen, Matthew 5:27, Jesus simply said, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. Now, if you read the New Testament, you know that the scribes and the Pharisees, they believed in this, the seventh commandment. I mean, they often quoted it and they rigorously enforced it. However, the problem was their interpretation of it. It just simply didn't go far enough. Right? They left a crucial part out of the equation. And we know this to be true because Jesus applies the seventh commandment not merely to the outward act of adultery, but he goes even further and he gets into this thing about the lustful desires of the heart. This is something that the scribes and the Pharisees conveniently overlooked. Right? I mean, once again, they just reduced God's law to this mere external behavior. Their mindset was, as long as you avoid the actual physical act of sexual sin, they believed that they were fine, right? And that they remained in good standing with God. And this kind of religion is tidy and convenient because it allows a person to appear righteous outwardly while ignoring the corruption within. But Jesus exposes the deeper issue. And that is that God is not concerned merely with what we do externally, but rather he's concerned with the condition of our hearts. You see, friends, here's what you've got to remember. Jesus wasn't speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees on that day. Who was he speaking to? Do you remember? It was primarily a sermon aimed at his disciples, right? And all of those who would follow after them. Therefore, he's still speaking to us. And here's what he says, listen, he says, if you belong to me, your righteousness must go deeper than external behavior. You see, Jesus not only forbids acts of sin, sexual sin, he takes things to a whole different level, right? And he actually addresses the sinful desires that give birth to them. And so therefore, kingdom righteousness is not merely avoiding outward scandal while tolerating inward corruption. You see, it's a heart that longs for purity. Right? This is why Jesus said in his Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, only those made clean within, right, by the atoning blood of his Son Jesus Christ, will stand in his presence. And so this explains then how the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they missed the mark in their teaching about adultery. It fell woefully short of God's ideal. And Jesus will then proceed to clear up the matter. And then he gets into this thing about adultery explained. Here's what he says in verse 25. But I tell you, remember we addressed this last Sunday. This is Jesus' way of saying that I and I alone have the authority to tell you what this really means, because after all, I'm the one that authored it. Okay? He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, how, church, lustfully, he says, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The sin Jesus confronts here is lust. I mean, literally, in the Greek text, this reads, the one looking at a woman in order to lust for her. So Jesus is describing a deliberate look. Right? He's talking about a gaze intended to feed a sinful desire. And I think we need to be careful here, though, because Scripture does not teach that it is sinful to recognize physical beauty. Nor is sexual desire within marriage sinful. Right? We must remember that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, including and especially sexual intimacy with one's wife or husband. I thought I'd get an amen there. I really did. I was expecting a different reaction than that, guys. I just was. You know, additionally, temptation itself is not sin. Martin Luther, famously said that you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest in your hair. Right? This is what explains why I never wear my eyeglasses at the beach. Right? Because without them, outside of a 10-foot radius, I can hardly tell the difference between a bikini-clad beauty and a beer-gutted biker. Right? So I just keep my gaze ahead. Right? You see, friends, the sin begins when desire is welcomed, right? When it's entertained, when it's cultivated in the heart. And sinful lust is seeking sexual gratification from someone God has not given to you, right? It's the intentional stirring up of sexual desire through lingering looks. It could be immoral fantasies, pornography, entertainment, social media, flirtation, and anything else that feeds impurity rather than holiness. And Jesus says this matters because God is not only concerned with what we do outwardly, but what we cherish inwardly. You see, the insidious nature of lust is that it takes a wonderful gift that God designed for the covenant of love of marriage and turns it into something, it turns it into this thing of selfish gratification. I think here's the real issue and the real problem with things like pornography. You see, it treats people made in the image of God not as souls to be honored, but rather as objects to be consumed. Can anybody else see why this is a serious matter with God? I mean, this is a child of the King. And I pray you remember this the next time you fire up your tablet for less than ideal purposes. And just know that sinful lust is never harmless. I mean, Scripture repeatedly shows where unchecked lust leads. Genesis 34, Shechem lusted after Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and eventually violated her. Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph, falsely accused him of raping her, leading to a false 13-year imprisonment. 2 Samuel chapter 1, David lusted after Bathsheba, leading to adultery, an illegitimate child, and the murder of her husband Uriah. You see, what begins as tolerated desire within the heart eventually destroys lives. And that's why Jesus speaks so forcefully here. Right? So as Jesus explains the command against adultery, we have first seen the specific sin he condemns, the sin of lust. But now he continues in verse 28. And notice the legal verdict that Jesus pronounces on those who harbor this in their hearts. So, number three there, adultery's verdict. Here's what he says in verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, what, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is strong. I mean, Jesus is saying, listen, lust is the moral equivalent of adultery. Right? If God forbids adultery, then he also forbids the lust that gives birth to it. That's his point. You see, the one who lusts has already violated the seventh commandment in the courtroom of heaven. And just be known, friends, mental infidelity is still infidelity. Right? And adultery always begins in the heart. That's why Jesus says the person who lusts is already guilty before God. You see, on the day of judgment, Christ will not merely evaluate the outward behavior, but it's the inward hidden thoughts and the desires of our hearts. And according to Jesus, lust alone is enough to condemn a person as a lawbreaker before a holy God. And see, all of this exposes, therefore, how desperately we need grace. Right? Because if God judges not only our deeds, but also our desires, then none of us can stand righteous before Him apart from a relationship with Jesus. And we're going to get to that, okay? Following this, Jesus offers this dark and twisted analogy. And here it is. Starting at verse 29, he says this, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Then he goes on to say, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, you need to cut it off and throw it away. Right? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Now, what are we to make of this? I mean, this is one of those passages, right, that you read and you kind of set your Bible down and go, wow, you know, or yikes. You know, what are we to do with this? I mean, because it seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? I mean, do you figure that Jesus is, you know, basically advocating for self-mutilation? That's what it appears, right? Let me clear it up a little bit. Just so you know, Jesus is not commanding literal self-mutilization here, so some of you can take a deep breath, okay? Just breathe. However, there are some in church history who tragically misunderstood this literally. But Jesus is clearly speaking spiritually here and not physically. What he's doing is he's calling his disciples to deal radically with sin. Right? The eye represents what we look at. The hand represents what we do. The feet, which he talks about in another place in the Gospel of Mark, you know, that takes us where we go. And what Jesus is saying is this: refuse to let your body carry you into temptation. He says, treat anything that leads you into sin as though it must be severed from your life. Right? So in practical terms, this means removing whatever feeds the sinful lust in your life. Right? If certain entertainment, websites, apps, relationships, or environments entice you to sin, cut them off. That's what he's saying. The true believer does not toy with lust, manage lust, or make excuses for it. But Jesus says he or she wages war against it. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is serious business. This is serious sin, and it requires, you know, some serious action on our parts. You know, why such radical action? Well, again, it's because lust is spiritually lethal. Jesus says it's better to lose something precious in this life than for your whole person to be cast into hell. So you see, lust that is cherished, lust that is cultivated and condoned, reveals a heart that is far from God. And what he's saying is, listen, citizens of Christ's kingdom, therefore, they pursue purity and not, you know, not only outwardly, but they do so inwardly. This is something that Scripture calls the mortification of sin. It's literally the daily Spirit-empowered work of putting sin to death. Paul mentions that two or three times in his epistles. We're not to tamper with, mess with, we're not to dally with our sin, but he says we're to kill it. Right? That we're to put it to death. It's the mortification of sin. And we cannot defeat sin in our own strength. But neither are we to be passive. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, believers actively wage war against the sinful desires of the flesh. And just know that God will not help us overcome lust while we continue feeding it. Right? And just refusing to remove the stumbling block that leads us into it. Now, I know that there are many in our church family who seriously struggle with sinful lust. And I know this to be true because I've read the studies this week that reveal the abysmal, sobering statistics about things like pornography and marital infidelity. And sadly, the numbers really aren't that different with folks who espouse to be Christians. And friends, my plea for you this morning is that you not simply roll over, right, and just, you know, accept the grip lust has on your life, but that you wage war against it. Right? If you're serious about fighting lust, remember these truths. Right? Perhaps maybe jot them down. I didn't give them to you on your outlines. These came to me a little bit later on Friday afternoon after I'd already submitted the outline over to Loretta. Here I think are four things maybe you may want to remember. First, don't fight only one sin while tolerating others. You see, when it comes to fighting sin, we tend to focus on the one that makes us feel worst. And then we neglect the others. However, remember that God calls us to universal obedience and not just selective repentance, okay? So don't just focus on this one area. Secondly, understand that this battle lasts for a lifetime. I mean, when you get my age, you start thinking, I thought this would be behind me by now, right? And maybe you're in that same camp, but you just need to know that this battle lasts for a lifetime. I mean, even the maturest of believers continue to wage war against the flesh. And the temptation may weaken over time, but I'm telling you, the fight will remain until we see Christ. So I tell you, remain vigilant. Remain vigilant. Third, I'd say this, never lose sight of the real goal. The goal is not merely absence of sinful lust, but becoming like Christ. I think we have this terrible tendency of flipping this. And some of us review Christianity as though it were a religion. Right? If I could just rid my life of these certain things, then I'll be a better Christian, right? It comes down. I've used an analogy before. It's like spinning plates, right? If I can just get these certain spiritual plates spinning, and I can stop doing this and stop doing that, I'll be okay. The problem is, you know, you lose track and you look back over, and some of those get wobbly, and it just becomes this game of chasing all of these sins. That's not the biblical model, right? The biblical model is to pursue Jesus with a great passion, right? You know, and I lean into that relationship that I have with Him. I mean, I lean into the God who told me that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let the guilt part go. That's of the enemy, right? You need to pursue Jesus with an incredible passion. And here's what will happen. You'll find that, you know, the closer you walk with the Holy Spirit and the more you develop this lifestyle of patterning after Jesus Christ, He has this incredible tendency of changing your want-tos. Right? And those desires, right, that have a tendency to beat us down and to hold us enslaved, they just have this tendency to fade. Right? There used to be the great old hymn of the church, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His glory and grace, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim, right, in the light of His glory and of His grace. And there's great truth in that. So never lose sight of the real goal. Holiness is more than avoiding outward sin. It's radically pursuing a heart that reflects Christ's character. And finally, I'd say this. Do not attempt this battle in your own strength. Apart from Christ, friends, we can do nothing. Real change happens only through abiding in Him and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are called to actively put sin to death. But it is God who changes the heart. And it is God who produces true holiness within us. So don't think you're alone in this fight. Right? The last thing Jesus told His disciples was what? And lo, I am with you always. Even till the end of the age, right? He says, I know I'm going away right now, but just know I'm sending you a helper, right? A paraclete, one who will come alongside, right? And give us the strength that we need. And that strength comes through the Holy Spirit of God. And as we close this morning, I just want you to think back to that white dress shirt hanging in that mechanic's garage. No one walks into that garage expecting that shirt to stay clean. If it hangs there long enough, the atmosphere itself will stain it, right? The dirt doesn't have to announce itself. The grease doesn't have to attack aggressively. Just simply remaining there carelessly and unguardedly is enough. And friends, that's exactly why Jesus speaks so strongly here in Matthew chapter 5. You cannot continually hang your mind in the moral filth of this world and expect your heart will remain untouched. Right? You cannot constantly feed on entertainment that celebrates lust. Right? You cannot continue to laugh at what God calls sin, stare at images that inflame impurity, and then wonder why your affection for Christ goes cold. You see, friends, here's the cold hard fact of life. Hearts are shaped by what they're exposed to. I need you to remember this. Right? Our hearts are shaped by what they're exposed to. To believe otherwise is pure folly. I mean, like the Pharisee of Jesus' day, some of us are trying to, you know, convince ourselves that because our outward reputation is still mostly white, well, then everything's fine. But Jesus says, no. It's a much deeper issue than appearances. You see, because He sees what no one else sees. He sees the stain spreading beneath the surface. He sees the hidden fantasies. The secret indulgences, the wandering eyes, and the divided heart. And here's the terrifying reality. A stained shirt does not clean itself. Right? It may hide the dirt for a while, but eventually the contamination becomes obvious. And what was once deemed pure has become filthy. Right? And it's worthy of the strictest of judgment. But the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ specializes in cleansing what sin has ruined. Right? He does not merely cover our stains. He washes our hearts clean. Right? Through His death and resurrection, He provides forgiveness for every act of sexual sin, every lustful thought, every hidden failure for all who will repent and will come to Him in faith. But understand this clearly, friends. Jesus did not die so that we could merely become more comfortable living in the dirt. You see, He died to make us pure. So don't make peace with the stains, and that's what I'm saying. But rather hate them. Right? Confess them. Flee the environment that feeds them. Fight for holiness. Pursue purity. And when you fail, and you will, right? Run again to the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ. Because one day, every true disciple of Jesus Christ will stand before Him clothed in spotless white. Not because they were morally superior, but because they were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Listen to what Isaiah says, and I'll close with this. Come, he says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll become like pure wool. There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, wow, we thank You just for the way that You love us. God, for the grace that You pour out on us. And Lord, I know we've looked at a very difficult text of Scripture, very convicting. God, it addresses a topic that has literally permeated our culture. And unfortunately, we've allowed that to bleed into our lives and even into the church at times. And so, Father, we just want to join with Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to put up a fight. We want to kill that which enslaves us. Father, help us to see the seriousness of sexual sin and the lust that feeds it. Father, may we never treat it lightly, but see it for the spiritual lethal thing that it is. But Father, I pray for anybody in our room today, God, who has struggled with this or maybe continues to struggle in it to this day. God, I pray that You would just give them the spiritual fortitude to fight. Father, that they'd be willing to confess that sin before You, as You've asked us to do. That God, they'll invite the Holy Spirit to be a convicting force in their lives. And that, Father, that together they can defeat this. And so we thank You so much for the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who purifies us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we clamor for that. And so, Lord, we want to walk with You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.